We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
You notice in your outline tonight, being the beginning of a new series, there's more information than usual about our sermon. In our sheets, you have a short section about Daniel the Book on page 2 of your outlines, to say nothing of the magnificent graphics. I won't explain them, you'll just have to get to know what that means en route. But on page 2, Daniel the Book and what it's about, it's an interesting book because it falls into two sections. Chapters 1 to 6 tell you what we know of as the stories of Daniel in Babylon and his mates. Then chapters 7 to 12 speak of the visions that Daniel had when he was in Babylon. But there are other ways of dividing the book, and there's details about that. The whole thing is about how to live in a pagan world, and so there's a short statement there on page 3. Over to page 4 and 5 is the outline of tonight's address. Page 6 and 7 gives you some historical background, which you really do need, and a map, because there are so many details, so many names and places and people all milling around, and most of us are not experts in 6th century BC Middle Eastern history. It's not kind of the expertise that people normally carry around in their heads. And so when I tell you the significance of the Battle of Carchemish, you say, oh yeah, good, that's nice, pass the macaroni. What does it mean and what's its significance, and who was whom and what were they doing to each other and when and why and how? And it's pretty hard to describe the whole of the scene of the 6th century BC in just a page and a half on our outlines, but I've achieved it anyway, so there you go. You might like to... It can only be the most thumbnail sketch of the crucial bits that you need to understand Daniel. But you'll see that it goes right down to the New Testament time, because Daniel in his visions sees down the channel of time, down into the future, of the coming of the Persians and the coming of the Greeks and the coming of the Romans are all foretold here in this book of Daniel, which I take it is written back in the 6th century BC. Over on the back of the outline there is a bibliography of some suggested books that you may be interested in about the whole series. The Tyndale Commentary by Joyce Baldwin is particularly good, I think, and then some preparation for next week. And I do encourage you that you will gain much more from our Sunday nights together if you take the effort to read through the Bible, to read through the chapter beforehand, and there's just some questions which we may or may not answer, but at least get you thinking about what it is you're reading about, and that's the aim of the exercise. Now, we live in a pagan society, back to page 4 and 5, the centrefold, so to speak. We live in a pagan society here in Australia, and others live in pagan societies overseas, and living in pagan societies brings certain pressure upon people. I want us to spend a few moments before we get stuck into Daniel then, thinking about what are the pressures that come upon God's people whenever they live in a society which is not ruled by God or ruled by people who observe God and believe in God and obey God. What are the kinds of pressures that come upon God's people in a pagan society? And let's think about the Australian one first. What are the kinds of pressures that come upon us in this society? Yes, Nora. It is Nora, isn't it? That we be successful and pursue material ends. Is that what you said? Yes. One of the pressures is seduction, isn't it? It's seductive. We try and do the things the pagans teach us to do. Become materialistically successful. That's one of the pressures that come upon us. It's a very strong one. Yes, what are the other pressures? That we are considered boring. Yes. That we don't accept the lifestyle of the pagan society around about us, depicted here this evening by raging parties, and therefore we are considered to have a lifestyle which is dull and boring, and are pressured to follow the course of pattern of life of our pagan environment, yes? Sophie says we're fairly apathetic about what we about standing up for what we believe. You're saying that we're pressured to be apathetic? Yes, yes, we're browbeaten, aren't we? We're fearful of them in the tea room over morning tea, etc. When people start advocating this cause or that cause, they advocate them in such a fashion that, well, we prefer not to have the fight, and we kind of stand back and just stir our cup and go quiet within ourselves and feel this isn't right, and I know I should object, but, well, that's the feeling, and so we don't do anything on issues that really they don't know any more about them than we do. Sometimes they know considerably less, and they're wrong. Yeah. Hatred of man cannot change, and so hatred rules in a society like ours in many ways, yes, and pressures us. Yeah? Yes, it's a whole wash process that is being raised. The whole of life, all kinds of aspects of life, are designed and a lifestyle that really makes Christ irrelevant and drags us away from Christ. It's rarely do I actually get approached by someone who argues with me and encourages me to give up being a Christian. It's just that life is too busy, that life is lived without. You just don't actually mention the name Jesus in your office, at work, in the shop, except as a swear word. I mean, it's as if it never happened. I mean, there's a classic I saw in my boys' high school high school history book I told you a few weeks back, where they give the history of the ancient civilizations. They give you the Egyptians, the Assyrians, all of them. They're all there, but there's no mention of Jesus. Even though the influence of Jesus upon the Western world is far greater than the influence of the Egyptians or of the Greeks or of the Romans. What came out of that whole ancient period was Christianity, which then dominated Western culture. But yet we're going to teach the history of the ancient world without mentioning Jesus. It's a whole way of thought. It's as if we're not there, as if we don't care. See, you look at the newspapers, Friday evening, Saturday morning newspapers. How many pages are devoted to sport? 10, 15 pages? Hundreds of words, lots of, you know. All kinds. And it's all a big time sport, isn't it? It's the kind of sport that no one actually goes to. So there are more people in church on Sunday than are at rugby league football matches. It's extraordinary, isn't it? But that's the case. Now, I don't agree with all the churches that people are in, but there are actually more people in church in Australia on a Sunday than there are at the football matches. And yet, the only thing the evening newspaper has on a Friday night on the Sun, which is the one we buy because of the crossword, the only reference to Christianity is the Living Text, which they published out of the Living Bible. You know, my brother Joseph is a smooth man, but I'm a hairy man. You know, that kind of text that you carry around for the day and live in meaningfully with. Huh? Other than that, it is as if Christians don't exist. It's just not part of the society. It's just we're not on the agenda of life. It's extraordinary, really, isn't it? Tremendous pressure in our particular pagan society to be broad-minded. They don't actually want to hear someone putting forward Jesus. They don't actually want to hear anyone putting forward a point of view too firmly, do they? But in terms of religion, in terms of Jesus, that's right, isn't it? Don't be difficult. Don't be ornery. Don't be cussed. Don't cause waves. Don't make it unpleasant. Can't you just pass around the Easter eggs? You see, I've got it. I got an Easter card. It arrived today. I don't know why it arrived today. My children aren't Greek, although they do Greek at school. But I got my Easter card today, and it was from my six-year-old, who had a lovely poem about the chickens. And the chickens wished me a happy Easter day, which was, it was lovely, really. I felt warm all over with these chickens. And there were no pictures of chickens, there were only pictures of a rabbit who was laying these kind of brown little things all over the ground, as rabbits are wont to. And that is the Easter message sent home from my local public school. Now, do I go down to the PNC meeting, which comes, I think, this week or next? Do I go there? So I'm often frequently go to PNC meetings in the local school. Do I complain? Do I say we are having a national holiday to celebrate Easter? It is called Easter. And therefore, on a national holiday in a national school, it would be right and reasonable to expect that the children have Easter explained to them, even if they're not taught to believe in it. Why is it that my children must be taught absolute stupid garbage about a chocolate-laying bunny? Why do we have to be taught about the northern hemisphere, and once you cross the bridge, it's just... does civilization... the northern hemisphere's... why do we have to be taught about the northern hemisphere's spring rites? The beginning of the new year, you see, with bunnies laying eggs and spring. That's what it's all. It all comes out of the northern hemisphere in Australia. It's absurd to talk about the budding of the new year around autumn. So we've got a religion that comes from northern Europe, which has got nothing to do with our context, which is a made-up manufacturer of the chocolate industry here in the community, foisted in my... Now, do I, as a Christian, complain in the PNC? I make way? Well, they want me to be broad-minded and say, well, look, you know, if you go talking about that, the whole school's going to be in trouble about Jesus. We talk about Easter bunnies, everybody's happy. Except you. Do you, Prison? What are the kinds of pressures that our Christian friends overseas are suffering? What are the kinds of pressures they're getting there? Now, what are the pagan... How are the pagans treating Christians in other countries? What are the pressures the Christians are under? Yes, in all kinds of countries, it's being openly suppressed, the worship, that you're just actually not allowed to have churches. In Malaysia, the Muslims aren't allowed to become Christians, and the Christians aren't allowed to preach openly to the Muslims. Not allowed to preach the gospel in Malaysia. In Nepal, if you baptise a Christian, you can be sent to prison. And the person who's been baptised will be sent to prison. Many Christians in Nepal in prison today for no other reason than having been baptised. That would reduce the number of infant baptisms or the nominals, wouldn't it? Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes, in some countries where universally it's a church state, everybody believes theoretically, but in fact nobody does, or very few people do, and those who do find themselves persecuted and pressured. Several countries where that is the case today. All right. What about then? Well, from the time when God first called out his people to be special with Abraham, there is the warning of opposition that will take place to Abraham and his people. Cursings will come upon him and his family and his nation. God promises his people Israel that they will be very special. They are his people, fulfilling his purposes for the whole of the mankind and for all of history, all the future. These people will be very, very important. Their king will be the king who will rule over Jerusalem forever. But from all that time, throughout the history of Israel, they were under conflict and opposition. They were under difficulty. And the great low point in the history of Israel was the Babylonian captivity. The exile, as it's called sometimes. Remember the difference between the exile and the Exodus. The Exodus was the going out from Egypt under Moses. The exile occurs nearly 1,000 years later, not quite, and that is when the people of Israel are exiled into Babylon. Quite different, completely different events, hundreds of years apart, right? The Exodus and the exile. The Exodus is a great high point. It's when the people of God were taken out of captivity and given the law of God and meet with God out in the wilderness and then led into the promised land. The exile is when they're taken out of the promised land and made slaves again, this time not in the river Nile, the valley Nile, now in the valley of the Tigris-Euphrates under the Babylonians. Babylon is the site, of course, of the ancient place of Babel, the Tower of Babel that is mentioned back in Genesis chapter 11, the tower that mankind built in order to revolt against God. And so Babel, Babylon, are always symbolic in the Bible of mankind in opposition to God, of mankind revolting against God, of mankind through his power and his might, his military, his wealth, his technology, rising up to rival against God. And here it is epitomized in the fact that the people of Babylon come to Jerusalem and take off the cream of the land and take off the temple's vessels and go back to Babylon and make the people of Israel the conquest of Babylon. The opening couple of verses even gives indication of that. The ancient word for Babylonia, Shinar, which you see there in footnote A of your New International Versions, if you've got another translation it may or may not appear in your footnotes. The ancient name Shinar reminds you that the place they're taken to is the place of the Tower of Babel, because it's a name that is no longer used in the 6th century. It's the ancient Genesis name of the country. The name has changed, just as many names have changed. It's like talking about Botany Bay rather than Sydney. It's an indication that you're referring back to an old time when the convicts were still sent here. Shinar, that is where the temple is set up. Now God is seeming to be oppressed, and God's people are. They're discouraged, they're defeated, they are living in the hands of the pagans, the symbol of man's arrogance and opposition to God. How do you cope with failure? If you've lived your life as a failure all along, you've got used to it, haven't you? But if you're a success story, if you're a person who succeeds, and if you're a person who is constantly promised more and more success, failure is very difficult to cope with, isn't it? It's very hard to cope with. Some of us can relate to that. Some of us say, oh no, I could live with one failure out of a lifetime of success. But the people of Israel were promised that they would be God's people ruling the universe. And now, they're slaves in a foreign land. It didn't look too successful. How do you cope with it? The first lesson to learn is the sovereignty of God. And it's revealed for us here. We've got to perceive who is in control and what his plans are. And friends, as we live in a pagan society and in opposition and in difficulty, we've got to lift our sights to see who is really in control and what his plans are. Three times in this chapter the word given is used. Three times we see it picked up in our New International Version, but with different words. In verse 2, we see that the king Jehoiakim was given into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He was given by the Lord into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. What happens when the king of Israel is defeated by the king of Babylon? People say, well, the God of Israel couldn't be as strong as the God of Babylon, obviously. Because if the God of Israel was as strong as the God of Babylon, then the God of Israel would have defeated the God of Babylon, and then the king Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't be victorious over Jehoiakim. But that is not what the Bible says. The Bible says the reason why the king Jehoiakim was put into Nebuchadnezzar's hands was because of God. Now, you need to know this teaching because Christians have got a very funny mop-up God, who is a phony God, but they think is the Christian God. Do you know the mop-up God? We create a mess, and God comes and mops it up. That is the view of God that people have. So that when anything good happens to us, that's God's work. Anything bad happens to us, Well, that's the devil's work, or our work, or somebody else's work, but that's not God's work, because God only does good things. There is another God that you can read about in the Bible, and that isn't that Christians believe in. That is the God who does good things for people and bad things for people as well. Now, that doesn't sound like the Christian God, does it? But yet, the second one is the one that's in the Bible, and the first one is the one that's not in the Bible. The second one is, God does both good and bad for us. How can we see that? Well, the people of Israel were put into captivity by God. It was his plan, it was his purpose, and he put them there. Just as he had put them into slavery in Egypt nearly 800,000 years before. God doesn't only make life pleasant and easy for us, he makes it hard and difficult for us as well. That's what the Bible teaches. Otherwise, every time things happen that are bad and difficult and hard for us, we're tempted to say, oh, God's lost control, hasn't he? You know, God turned away, fell asleep for half an hour, and look at the mess I'm in. Because that's not the way the Bible views it. God is always in control, and he brings good and ill. Now, because that should puzzle some of you, we better check out that's what the Bible's saying. You see there in verse 2 that it says the Lord delivered Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Turn back with me to Isaiah for a few minutes. Isaiah. Where are we? Chapter Isaiah goes back about 3 or 4 books, doesn't he? Chapter 42. Remember, Jacob's name is changed to Israel. It just helps you in the reading of this passage. Isaiah 42, I'm reading verse 24. Who handed Jacob over to become loot, and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned? For they would not follow his ways. They did not obey his law. So he poured out on them his burning anger, the violence of war. It enveloped them in flames, yet they didn't understand. It consumed them, but they didn't take it to heart. Why did the disaster of warfare fall upon them? Because God sent it. Why did God send it? Because he was angry with them. Why was he angry with them? Because of their sinfulness. So you mustn't say, war has come, we've been defeated, therefore God's fallen asleep, God isn't in control, God, where are you? God is in the midst of it. He sends it. Go just a page across to Isaiah 45, verse 7. Isaiah 45, verse 7. I, says God, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. So we've got this funny feeling that God only creates the light, but the Bible says that God creates the darkness. We've got the funny feeling that God will only do prosperity for us, whereas the Bible says God brings disaster as well. God is in control of all the affairs of life, not just some of them, not just the mop-up operations. The good and the ill come from the hand of God. You must grasp the God who reveals himself in Scripture. The reason the people are in Babylon, the people of Israel are in Babylon, it was because it was God's will to send them there. That is the reason. Friends, this has great implications. There are lots of other things, doesn't it? Because at the moment there's this tremendous myth going around that God wants everybody to be healthy all the time. And so if you're sick, it's because you've turned away from God. So if you're sick, it's because you haven't got enough faith in God to get yourself healed. Whereas the Bible would say that God sends illness upon people. Indeed, he has constricted the whole world under the penalty of death. And that the whole universe is naturally distorted so that pain and suffering, tears and sorrow and sickness is part and parcel of the world we now live in. Does that mean we can never pray for healing? Does that mean we can never pray to be released from Babylon? Does that mean? No, it doesn't mean that. Does that mean God can't heal us? No, it doesn't mean that. Does that mean God can't rescue the people from Babylon? No, it doesn't mean that. But we mustn't say that God has lost control, that God doesn't want us to be sick, because it can be his plan and purpose that we should be sick, debilitated, and continue to be through life. That can be God's plan and purpose for us. God gave the people into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Secondly, understand God's sovereignty in that he caused, in verse 9, the official to show favour and sympathy to Daniel. He caused the official to show favour and sympathy to Daniel. That is, you and I get terrified of big and important people, don't we? We get fearful of bureaucracy. We go in and take a form and you think, oh, could they possibly ever understand me? Could they possibly ever give me what I'm asking for? We get fearful of people. But the Bible says that God is in control of people. Write down in your notes while I look up Proverbs 21, verse 1. Proverbs 21, verse 1. Speaking of the king, it says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases." You've seen the engineers, haven't you? They can change the order of the course of a river. They can dig a ditch here and dig a ditch. They can cut off this meander and they can change the direction of it. Well, the king's heart, his mind, his conscience, his will is in the hand of the Lord like that. He just turns it as he pleases. He can change those in authority and rule over us. And here is a classic illustration of it in Daniel. We mustn't think, we mustn't perceive that the people who are in control, because they're not, they're under God. As long as you perceive them and not God who rules over them, you'll be scared of them. But when you perceive that they are under the sovereign control of the Lord, then you needn't fear them. Very liberating is the sovereignty of God. Several times, you see, people have come to me and said, "I'm in this difficulty." Someone came some years ago with a difficulty at work. They had been put in a department store to sell books. And on the bookstall there was a whole range of occult material that they were asked to be selling. And the member of our congregation complained about it to me because they said she didn't want to sell it. She didn't want to have anything to do with the occult, let alone be selling it across the counter. And she said that she was not putting it forward and she was holding the material back on the back of the counter, and the supervisor had seen her there and complained it and told her that she had to sell it or lose her job. Now there is the pressure of living in a pagan society, isn't it? Your job is on the stake on the subject of whether or not it's right to sell this kind of product. What should she do? Should she resign? Should she sell it? Should she not sell it and let them sack her? So we prayed about it together, she and I, over supper here, and we talked about it, and I suggested that she see the manager on the matter and ask him for his help and tell her that by conscience she couldn't sell it. She was fearful because she thought there would be no chance of anything coming of that. The next day she went and saw the supervisor, the manager, with the supervisor, and she said that she felt it was wrong. She couldn't sell it. She couldn't sell it with a clear conscience, and she thought it shouldn't be sold. The manager said that he liked to have employees with a conscience. It's a refreshing change, you see. Have an honest employee is worth their weight in gold, isn't it? And he wouldn't want to lose an honest employee. He couldn't transfer her immediately, so he would take all the stock off the shelves until he could organise a transfer for her in a week or two's time to another department within the department store, so that she shouldn't have to sell it. Wasn't a Christian man. Wasn't even doing it out of Christian motivation, was doing it out of good business sense. Nothing to fear under the hand of God, because God has the hearts of managers in control. King's hearts under his way. The third way you see the God sovereignty in this passage is the way in which God gives wisdom to these four young men in verse 17. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. They could understand visions, dreams and all kinds, or Daniel could, so much so that in verse 20 King Nebuchadnezzar recognised that they were 10 times better than all the magicians that he already had. God gives gifts of wisdom and understanding to his people. He will give us all the things that we need to cope with. He is capable and able to do that. We must never feel as if we'll be left without the resources necessary for the situation of living in godliness. You remember the promise of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, a promise and a warning, that with the temptation there'll always be a way of escape. God will never allow you to be tested beyond your strength. He provides all that we need to survive in the world in which we find ourselves. All right, what are you supposed to do then? Understanding that God is king, God is sovereign, that God rules over the situation, what am I supposed to do? Well, there are two things that Daniel seems to do in this passage. One is that he bends with the wind, and the other is that he has a firm resolution. God has placed Daniel in a pagan world. That's what God has done. It's his plan, it's his purpose. And Daniel knows that it's God's plan and purpose. How do I know Daniel knows it's God's plan and purpose? Because Daniel says so in chapter 9. Just go across to chapter 9 here. This is the way you should know also. Before you read chapter 9, just turn it up, don't look at it, just put your hand up and tell me, if you can, how was it that Daniel knew that it was God's plan and purpose to put him in this pagan world? Go on, have a guess before you read the chapter. God made it known through a vision. Daniel's a man who has marvellous vision, so that is what you would expect, but that's not right. He read it in Jeremiah. That's right. Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. He knew Jerusalem would be desolated, and he knew how long it would last. And knowing that, at the end of the 70 years, in chapter 9, he starts praying to God, it's about time to take us home, because the 70 years are up. But that's another story, we'll come to that in a few weeks' time. Right? He knows God's plan and purpose, and he knows he's there because it's God's plan and purpose. So there's no point bucking the system. This is where God expects me to be at the moment, in this place of captivity. And there are certain signs that he takes it on. He allows his name to be changed, as does Azariah, Ananiah, Mishael, Hananiah, and Azariah. You think it's no big deal, your name's changed. I mean, most of the overseas students here, most of our Greek friends who have come here, they've had to change their names because the Australians are such pigs, we can never bother to learn anybody's name unless it's absolutely dead simple like Bill, Tom, John. We can cope with those, but give us anything a little bit more sophisticated like two syllables and we're done for. And of course, many of our Asian friends, you know the terrible problems you're in because we keep on putting the surname and the given names all jumbled up together, don't we, so that we can never put your names in the right order. And we expect you to come to us, so therefore you will live our way. Well, you can understand that. The Jews come over, the Babylonians can't pronounce these fancy names, so they give them Babylonian names. But it's more than that. The Babylonian names are all the names of Babylonian gods, whereas the Jewish names are all the names of El, God, or Yah, Yahweh. And so they're taken away their Israel's names, their Jewish names, their God names, and given idolatrous names. Isabel is a classic, of course, of the ancient world. Isabel is the word woman of Baal. It's not a very pleasant name for a Jewish lady to have, woman of Baal. Well, these are the kinds of names. Abednego is a servant of the god Nebo. That's the name he's given. Well, he's not a servant of Nebo. That's fairly insulting. Yet they take that. No, they didn't have any choice in one sense. They didn't fight that issue. They bend with that one. They accept the learning they're given. This higher education is the education of the Chaldeans. Notice your footnote B mentions Chaldeans. Now, the Chaldeans were an ethnic group that came from the tip of the Persian Gulf and travelled up the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. And the Babylonians had come from the Chaldean background, but the Chaldeans in particular had become a religious group. It was more than ethnic and more than political now, and so there are Chaldeans within Babylon now. And the word Chaldean in the 6th century means magicians, astrologers, enchanters. And so you see them described there in verse 20, you see the magicians and enchanters of the kingdom. Moreover, in chapter 2 they're described as magicians, enchanters and astrologers. The learning of the Chaldeans was not the learning of Babylonian children's story. It was the learning of black magic. It was the learning of the occult. That is what they were involved in. And that was prescribed for them as the text they were to be learning. Fairly offensive stuff for a Jewish man. Yet they don't reject it. Why don't they reject it? Because the deep, dark secrets and mysteries of this world are nothing in the hand of God, who knows all the secrets of the world. So no matter how great they are in knowing visions and secrets, having dreams and the rest of it, Daniel is 10 times better. And that, of course, is revealed. And so we needn't fear the occult. We needn't fear those people who can do supernaturalistic wonders, because our God is greater than them. Get that parallel in Moses, don't you? Remember, Moses has the fight with the magicians, and Moses lays down his rod and it becomes a snake, and so the magicians lay down their rods and they become snakes, and then Moses' snake gobbles up their snakes. It's a great put down, that one, or a swallow up, depending on your view of life. See, the Bible says that God knows all the mysteries, all the darks, all the secrets, knows them better than the magicians ever do. That wasn't an area in which to fight. And notice they even ask permission to go on their special vegetarian diet down there in verse 8. Daniel makes his resolution to go on this diet, but he asks permission not to defile. He acknowledges the authority that is set over him. He acknowledges that that authority is also under the hand of God, so he needn't fear it. So there are certain ways in which we bend with the world we're in. And Christians need to remember this too. You can't fight every battle, friends. You can't do it unless you wind up as a solitary figure living out in the Simpson Desert somewhere. And it's the only place in which you can be pure. As soon as you enter into this world, as soon as you use a banknote, as soon as you go and put money in a bank, you're investing yourself in a world system of economics that is involved in drug taking, is involved in armament making, it's involved in war and rip-offs and the rest, gambling and the like. You can't hold an Australian dollar without holding in your hand a gambling chip, because Australian economy is built on gambling. It all passes through Randwick Racecourse at some stage. That's why it's so corrupt. It's always been washed down in Randwick. The only way in which you can actually object to all gambling, the whole alcohol trade, the whole pornography industry, the whole drug trade, all of the armaments, is to give up using money totally. That's a fairly difficult lifestyle to take on. It can be done out in the Simpson Desert by yourself. It can be done otherwise, but you can't actually drop out of pagan society. It doesn't happen. There's no point gathering yourself up like some of our forebearers did and take yourself off to Paraguay and set up a new community. It doesn't work. It can't be done. So, on lots of issues, they accept that this is the hand of God and they bend with it. And you've got to do that and I've got to do that. The trouble comes, though, that there is a place at which you need to make resolution. And for them, it was the subject of food. Now, why was it the subject of food? Best if I skip through this one quickly. He resolved in his mind and heart not to eat the king's food, but only water and vegetables for 10-day trial and then permanently. How did we come to this? Some people will have answered, because vegetarianism is godly. And of course that's rubbish. Vegetarianism isn't godly at all. It may be good for your health, it may be lousy for your health, it's got nothing to do with godliness. I understand that Adolf Hitler was a vegetarian. Very little to do with your godliness. He also didn't drink tea or coffee or alcohol. But I don't think the Temperance Alliance are going to promote him, particularly as an advocate of a total abstinence. It doesn't actually improve your godliness to give up eating this or not eat. That's not the Bible. No 6th century Jew is a vegetarian. That's not the reason. Some will see because it's got to do with Levitical defilement. There's all kinds of laws in the Old Testament, you remember, that you're not to eat. You're not to eat crayfish. You're not to eat any of the fish in the shell. You're not to eat pork. You're not to eat this kind of food. And so when they come to the king's table and they're offered lobster mornay and sweet and sour pork, well, that's not on for a Jewish man. And so he won't break the law of God. Now, that would fit, except there's nowhere in the Levitical law does it say you're not to drink alcohol. So why did he refuse the wine? That won't fit. Some will say because it's all offered up to pagan gods, and it most likely was. But there's no reference to it being offered up to pagan gods, and that's a supposition that that's the reason. It might be the right supposition, that it was contaminated by paganism. But wouldn't the vegetables then be offered up as well? So why? I think it's got to do with another thing. That is, it's got to do with the wealth of the king and dependence upon him. It's not anybody's food they're being offered. It's the food off the king's table. And the words that he used repeated in this chapter is the rich food that comes from the king's table. They are going to be treated as his particular court and pets. All the men out at Long Bay Jail eat at the queen's table. Well, not really, but they're there at the queen's pleasure, aren't they? She doesn't know it personally, does it? In fact, it's the crown. Well, it's not really the crown, it's the government. Well, it's not really the government, it's the taxpayers who give them the food. You wouldn't really want to say that food came off the queen's table unless she eats that kind of... Well, you can't imagine that she eats that kind of food. I don't know. I've never been out there much. It might be good food. I've never been to Buckingham Palace. It might be lousy food. But you wouldn't say that's eating off the queen's table. Likewise, to say what's being said here is not to say that the government fed them. Oh, the government fed everybody. They are fed off King Nebuchadnezzar's table. They're being given the rich quality food off the king's table so as to become dependent upon the king. And they won't do that. They won't take that. So as to be seduced into his work, they won't have that. Chapter 11, verse 26 talks about people revolting against the king. And it says, and these ones who revolted were even the people who had eaten at the king's table. An unthinkable thing that people who are eating at his very table should revolt. That's what they're being invited to do, to be the people who actually eat at the king's table. And so they draw the line there. It's a funny place to draw it, isn't it? But they wouldn't eat of it. Well, now, here in chapter 1 then, we set the scene for the whole book of Daniel. Takes a different turn in chapter 2, as you'll see next week. We are given an example of how to live under God's sovereignty. And I think we need to take it to heart ourselves in terms of the world's temptations that come to us, because we are tempted. We are tempted to be impressed by other people. We're very impressed by people of learning, people of wealth, people of business success, people who are just ahead of us up the ladder, deeply impressed by them when we meet them. We aspire to be like them. We want their favour. We are fearful of them. The world tempts us in seduction. I walked around the other day, around Neilson Park, went for a wander around there, climbed over some rocks, wound up in the back of some of those streets around there, and saw these houses. And there was one for sale. So I said, how much that had cost? Wouldn't it be lovely? I didn't have a wife with me. She always says, it's all right, provided you can afford the cleaning lady. And I looked at this house and I said, this would be magnificent. I mean, this is so close to heaven. Who needs heaven? In the eastern suburbs? That's enough, isn't it? Right on the harbour. You can fish off your front yard. You've got the pool there, you've got the tennis court, you've got you would never need to leave the place. It was magnificent. The seduction of materialism that lies in our hearts. Suddenly here I am walking around having a quiet covet. I don't want to live there. I don't want that house. I don't need any of that. But deep down in me, those desires are easily aroused, aren't they? Yours may not be a house out there in Vaucluse. I can't understand why it wouldn't be. It may be something else. Maybe clothes. Might be the car. Might be the hi-fi set. Might be the... whatever it is. It happens, doesn't it? We are easily seduced by the pagan world. And we are afraid, easily put down, easily terrified. We'll lose our job. We'll lose our friends. We'll lose respect in the workplace. They'll make fun of me. They'll laugh at me. We are easily afraid of the pagan world. The world's temptations in power and wealth and learning operate often together, because it's often the powerful who are wealthy and learned at the same time, to make us feel little and insignificant and unworthy, and to shut our mouths. But God is the one who is in control. And you have to keep remembering it, and you have to keep being reminded of it. Because it's not what you see. I look out there and I see the beauty of the harbour and I say to myself, wouldn't it be lovely to live here? Rather than saying, isn't God magnificent, the way he can create such a tremendous scene? I don't think God thoughts. I think materialistic thoughts. They're the obvious ones to think. I don't have to think those ones. I have to think the God ones. And the world around about me says, yes, it is magnificent. Why don't you buy it? There's lots of reasons why not, of course. About 5 million of them. We've got to keep remembering and being reminded that God is the one who really is in control. To see the world as Daniel does and as his visions will unfold for us in the coming weeks. To know the scriptures which say this is God's plan for us now so that we won't be living in discontent, so that we won't be living against God, so that we'll understand what God's purpose. You see, God's plans for us now are to live in a pagan world. Just as it was for Daniel for 70 years to live in a pagan world, God's plan for his people today is to continue living in a pagan world. We are not to live in a Christian state. Nowhere does the Bible encourage us to put up a Christian state, to make a Christian state, to establish a Christian state, even to long for a Christian state. It will not happen in this world. We are to live in a pagan world. Because we are to live in the age of preaching the gospel of salvation to pagans. There's no point withdrawing back into a Christian ghetto, setting up a Christian school, a Christian university, a Christian government, issuing Christian stamps to the pagan world out through a big barbed wire fence. You can't do that. We are called upon to live in a pagan world, remembering that God is in control of this pagan world and he's calling pagans to turn back to him. That's the world we're to live in. And if you're going to live in a pagan world, then you're going to live in a world which is going to be opposed to you. Which is going to laugh at you and ridicule you and mock you, and that's a mad, stupid, silly thing to do. Why would you want to go and do that? Why don't you come and do this? This is fun. This would be enjoyable. This is the way to live. Even though their lives very often are in tatters and shreds and stupid, they still want you to join with them in the wild profligacy which is destroying their own lives. They want you to have it like a drunk pusher pushing it upon somebody else, even though it is eating them away, even though it is destroying them, yet they want to flog it on other people for their own ends, don't they? For their own satisfaction, they've got to flog it upon you. They want to con you and trick you into taking on a world that is so destructive. And we are scared of them. We're timid about them. We're seducing them. Well, wouldn't it be interesting, wouldn't it? I might like that. I don't want to be known as a spoil sport. I don't want to be known as a party pooper. I don't want to be known as a wow. I want to be part of this pagan society. But when you... like that. I don't want to be known as a spoil sport. I don't want to be known as a party pooper. I don't want to be known as a wow. So I want to be part of this pagan society. But when you remember that God has put us here to preach the gospel of salvation, to rescue them out, then we're not to withdraw from it. We're not to look for the soft option. We're not to expect it to be easy. We're to be out there where it's at. I only ever really enjoyed rugby when I played in the front row of the scrum. There is no point being a prop forward and trying to keep your clothes clean. You've got to be a person who's willing to get in where the ruck is. You've got to try and get there first before the others do. You've got to try and rake as much ball back as you can for your own side. The prop forward who's going to hold back and wait for the ruck to be over before he goes over and has a chat to the fellas there has no way of surviving in the team. He is a useless prop forward. We are called into a scrum, into a fight, into a ruck, into a maul. We're not called out to a nice picnic. We're called into a pagan world that is opposed to us. And we're called to win it for Christ. You've got to expect scars, bashes, bruises, scrapes, pain and turmoil. That's the character of the world. And when you understand it's God's plan and purpose, and that the reason why he's not cleaning up the mess now is so as to give the pagan opportunity to repent in 2 Peter chapter 3, when you understand that God's ultimate plan is a new world, like in Romans 8, then you press on. You've got to understand God and his plan, his sovereignty. And understanding it changes our expectations. We are deceived, dreadfully deceived, into thinking that our state here in Australia is right and proper and our right and our expectation that the God owes us a free country with democratic freedoms, the freedom of speech, the freedom of earning your own living. We think this is God-given. Well, it is to us, so as to give us the opportunities to go to a lost world, to give us the health, the intelligence, the education to get out there into the Ethiopias and into the Eritreas and into the Tanzanias and into the Argentinas and into the places of this world where freedoms don't exist, to preach the gospel. But we tend to say, no, I don't want to go to those places. They're dreadful places. I don't want that. I have a right to live in some degree of comfort and dignity, don't I? Not if you're a Christian, you don't. No. That's not a Christian option. That God has richly blessed us in Australia here with these things, we should thank him and use responsibly for him. God is in control. But lest you now say, okay, so this is a massacre society, notice too that with God in control, the blessings are rich and great. It's reflected in the very last verse. Daniel lived till the time of Cyrus in Babylon. Is that a big deal? Well, it is a big deal, you see, because during that time, these men were kings. Amon Marduk, Nergal-Sharezer, Labasi-Marduk, Nabonidus, Belshazzar, and Cyrus. That is, during the time that Daniel was there, which is 70 years, and so he's in his 80s, at the time in which he's thrown into the lion's den. He's an old man when he goes into the lion's den. I always thought he's a young fella, but he's an old fella when he goes into the lion's den. During those 70-odd years, kingdoms came and kingdoms went. Kings came and kings went, and Daniel was still there. Because God had his plans and purposes. God is the sovereign Lord who's under control. And God blesses his people. And here is the crazy part. You do the mad thing, you live the way God says, everybody says you're mad, you can't see that it makes any sense whatsoever, and you turn out to be richer and wiser and better off in the long run. There is the crazy part. Speaking to a friend the other day who's told him about his brother. His brother's an old man who's now dying in a convalescent hospital. He just lives there, he just sits there. Doesn't do anything all day, every day. And this friend of mine said to me, it's his own fault, you know. He wouldn't marry when he was young, although he had the opportunities. But it interfered with his lifestyle. And he spent all his lifestyle down there at the Bondi RSL, drinking beer, with mates who were never mates. And now when he's old, no one visits him. No one cares. His lifestyle was always the glamorous lifestyle. His lifestyle was always the one that, you know, he was out with his mates. He was a big man down there. He was known by everybody. But the end of it was ruin. Whereas his brother to whom I was speaking is rich with grandchildren and family who care for him, love him, with whom he lives, and whom he enjoys life. And still cares for his brother that no one else cares for anymore. Godliness produces better health. Of course it does. We prayerfully wrestle and free ourselves of tensions. We do not live in the excess of alcohol. That alone will make us better healthier than the rest of Australians. Or under the anxieties of our gambling debts. Again, that will make us better than most Australians. We live a life of emotional security in well-founded relationships because we believe in families, and we believe in making the sacrifice for families because we put as a higher priority than our careers. That again will make us happier than most Australians. The result of Christian living are great blessings. It's just you've got to be mad enough to do it God's way, just like Daniel. But we mustn't expect the blessings to be that we won't be living in hostility. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's what the Bible says. Daniel knew from Jeremiah that he was going to be. You and I can know it from the Apostle Paul that we're going to be. So don't set your heart on avoiding it. That really is a fool's paradise. If you're going to be Christian, you're going to get it. But don't worry, God is in control. That has fired up all kinds of things. So Why don't we actually just stop, because there's been some pause for some time in our question times, and have a quick question time. We'll make it quick, and I'll try and be quick on answers. When I'm quick on answers, I'm outlandish, because I haven't got time to qualify them. But at this stage of our concentration level, only quick ones come. So you fire the questions, they're always quick, and the answers will come back quicker. Stephen? If God is in control of our of hearts and minds, of masters, etc., where does that leave free choice and our own ability to make decisions? Now, that's a new question. How'd you think that one up? So magnificent is the control of God, so massive and wonderful is his mind and his ability, that he is able to control people who are independent. See, we have a limited view of God, don't we? We say God must be just like us. The only way I can control somebody else's mind is if they're a puppet. Therefore, the only way God can control someone else's mind is if they're a puppet. And so we set up God's control and freedom as mutual exclusives, can't be both at the same time, and therefore God can't do it, but God clearly does do it. And indeed we know that's a nonsense from our own lives, don't we? Because in every humanities, every study you want it, from history, economics, criminology, sociology, psychology, philosophy, they've all got the same problem, that is the relationship between freedom and determinism. I mean, which humanities you study, it'll have exactly the same problem, because it's as clear as a bell that people are determined by their whole range of background experiences, family, weaning, you name it, 100 things are at work at determining the responses people give. And yet, it's as clear as a bell that people make the choice they want to make. So no humanities has ever worked out how you can relate determinism and freedom together. So we know it's a nonsense to say that people are uninfluenced by other things. What I'm saying is, God is sufficiently powerful to influence people's minds and hearts to do the things he wants them to do while still allowing them freedom. It's got to be both. It can't be either or.
Yes, you've got to interrupt me, yeah?
Ah, bless you. That's very helpful. Thank you, Judy. Yes, because I've missed... Sorry, don't scrub the word yes. I have only said half the side, and so it would be very easy to misunderstand. So that's why I love question time, because it can correct imbalances in what I'm saying, right? It's very helpful. There are lots of reasons why God will send sickness upon people, one of which may be their sinfulness. But there are other reasons as well. So therefore, when I get sick, one of the things I should do is inspect my conscience to see if there's not something that's actually wrong with me because of my sinfulness. But because I'm sick doesn't mean that there necessarily is something that's in my life that's... Right? It's right to ask the question, because many times sickness does come from sinfulness. And so it's a right question to ask, but it's a wrong equation to make. I'm sick, therefore I must be sinful. Because there are other reasons for which I will be sick other than sinfulness. The prayer book of the Church of England has a marvellous service called the Visitation of the Sick, which I've never heard anybody ever use. I have never used it. In which you go around to the sick and you knock on the door, and when you get welcomed in, they say, one of the first things you say is, have you done anything that's wrong lately that God could have visited you with this sickness? I don't know anyone who uses it. But it's a godly question to ask, because sometimes it is because of sin. Now I know I frequently get headaches, and I frequently get headaches for the reason, very simple reason for which I get headaches. It's got to do with my own pagan belief that I am omnicompetent. It's got to do with my arrogance. Because I think I'm omnicompetent, I try and do everything. Because I try and do everything, I put myself into impossibly tense positions, and tension reflects itself into my headaches. And what I've got to do then is to stop. God stops me.
He reminds me over and over again, I am not omnicompetent. I am frail and fragile. And I've got to take my tablets and I've got to sit down and I've got to wait for 4 or 5 hours while the whole world falls apart around about me until I can free myself of that and say, okay, Philip, it was a stupid idea to try and do all those things today. Let's scrap this, huh? And get back to a reasonableness about it. There's a little message God sends me. Very helpful message. The option of just popping pills won't solve it, really. But not every time I'm sick. You know, my son twisted his ankle on the weekend. I don't think it's because he was particularly sinful. In fact, he was chivalrous. He had been just pushed off a balcony and he was heading straight towards the girl who had been pushed off in front of him. And the reason he got a twisted ankle was because of his chivalry. He chose to avoid her. Madness. Gordon Cheng taught me the other couple of weeks back, you can't kick a person when they're down, you'll never kick them when they're up. Question comes, yes, I'm still in balance, so I'm still glad you're asking the question and following it up. Question comes, look, if you're at the stage where you're just disintegrating, am I saying that God is not going to push you too far and that will come the time when he will step in and say, look, this is what you've got to fix up, and then you fix that up, you won't go... There are lots of reasons why we are sick, why we suffer, and why we will even personally disintegrate. And they don't necessarily relate directly to our sinfulness. The sins of the fathers are visited upon the children. To the third, the fourth generation. Very often the reason that people have personal problems have got to do with what their parents did to them, hasn't it? And their grandparents. And you don't have to be Freud to work it out. You can read the Bible. There, long, long ago. And that's the way of life. And it's not just what my parents and my grandparents, it's what my society has done to me. That's the way my next door neighbour has treated me. And it can be the very chemical composition of the universe that is now disordered. So there's lots of reasons why it can be disordered, right? However, God will not tempt us to sinfulness beyond what we're able to contain. He may push us physically. In fact, at the point of death, we've all gone further than we can cope with. And he won't push us in terms of spiritual temptation to sinfulness further than we can be pushed. He'll never put us in a situation where I couldn't do anything else but the wrong thing. I'm never pushed into sin, I always jump. Mind you, I don't need to be pushed. I jump fairly easily. It's my nature. It's yours too. You're never pushed. But you may go through times of tension and stress and pressure in life which debilitate you. Now, sometimes out of those, people are remade. Some of you here I know, and I actually can see you, and it's a bit of a problem I'm speaking, because you know I'm talking about you in a sense. Not personally revealing secrets, but there are some people here who have come to God because their whole lives were just destroyed. Their wife walked out on them. Suddenly everything they held dear just is taken away. And they've got to say, well, look, what's life about? Where am I? What's happening? What's the point? What's the purpose? Where am I going? And it's only when they reach that kind of rock bottom difficulty that they faced up to where God was at. So God does use sufferings and difficulties like that for us sometimes. He may be doing it to you now. One of our dear beloved brothers here who's now working in a church down the road, David Sheen, he doesn't mind me saying it because he says it publicly on television. He says he's sure that God has made him a schizophrenic so as to be able to show people and tell people and reassure people, especially those who have mental diseases, that you can be a Christian and a schizophrenic. Poor David, he's always on the tablets and he's been in and out of hospital for years now, dear David. But he loves the Lord Jesus and he knows that no matter how bad the periods go through, and he goes through bad periods, that God has him in his hand and God is working out his purposes. And he gives a testimony inside psychiatric hospitals that you and I could never get near giving, amongst people that you and I could never possibly share the gospel with an authenticity that you and I could never give. And he says it's the hand of God. Very lovely testimony, isn't it? We've mentioned David, so when I conclude, I've got to pray about David, haven't I? It'd be good if you pray for him too. That's him, Kate.
Right, Kate's one, we'll make it the last one. What do we do about Christian involvement in governments? What do we do about, you know, should we be involved in anti-apartheid marches, in changing the structures, in changing the systems? It's neither right nor wrong. There's nothing wrong with putting band-aids on cuts. Nothing wrong at all. There's something fundamentally wrong with your mind if you will think that you are ever going to solve the problem of kids getting cuts. You see a cut in the knee, stick a band-aid on it. But don't go into a great philosophical program and campaign of overcoming...
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.